Evening, everybody. It's good to see you out here tonight in this midweek service. This evening, we are giving our attention to the topic of Israel and the end times. And by the way, next Wednesday night, the subject will be Islam and the end times. And a brother in the Lord will be here who fled Pakistan because of Muslim persecution and sought religious asylum and was granted that here in the United States. So that'll be next week's topic. But for tonight, Israel and the end times, I'm just going to share a couple of minutes before I bring up Ronnie to join me here. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. On your way there, consider this. Why this topic? Psalm 121, verse 4 says that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That God watches over the nation of Israel, and it is the only piece of real estate mentioned in the Bible over which God specifically watches. And yet, so much animosity, so much anti-Semitism in our world. Why is it? Why is it that over the ages, the Jews have been so persecuted? Why is it that when you look at ancient cultures and ancient civilizations, there are hundreds of millions of people of those cultures? There are more than a billion Chinese, more than a billion Indians, but yet only about 14 million Jews still surviving. Why is it so much hatred? Groups like Hamas and Hezbollah. Why is it that the president of Iran refers to the United States as the big Satan and Israel as the little Satan? Why is it that still in the PLO charter it calls for the extermination of the nation of Israel? So much is centered around this little nation, which can fit within one of our Great Lakes. And yet so much hatred, animosity, so much dispute over land and territory. When God originally gave the land to Abraham and to his descendants in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham and he said, I give you the land from the river of Egypt, meaning the Nile, to the Euphrates. I mean, that's 300,000 square miles. Today, Israel only has about 8,100 square miles. The Arab nations around it absorb about 5.2 million square miles, and yet they still want more from Israel. One of the things that will happen towards the end of this age that Ezekiel tells us to keep our eye on is the invasion of multiple nations into Israel to try to attack and to destroy her. And in Ezekiel 38, it speaks about this in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog. Now, Gog is a name that is basically translated prince. Gog of the land of Magog, which is a reference to Russia. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Those are ancient names for cities of Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, that's the ancient name for Iran. Cush, that's the name for Ethiopia. And Put, that's Libya. It's interesting how Muammar Gaddafi has more recently come into the news after being kind of quiet over the last couple decades. They will be with them, meaning Russia, and all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer, which is a reference to the region of Eastern Europe, principally Germany and mainly Poland, with all its troops. And Beth Togarmah, that is a reference to some of the Balkan states, primarily the nation of Turkey, from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. And so on it goes, Ezekiel prophesying about this confederation of nations that will come against Israel, Russia, Iran. It's interesting to note that for the first time ever, Russia and Iran are linked together, and Russia supplying nuclear capabilities and armament to Iran and all of that going on right now. If you'll jump to verse 18, it says, this is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is not, by the way, Armageddon. This is a battle that precedes the seven-year period of tribulation. It's different from Armageddon. It's similar in many ways, but different in many ways as well. And these nations converge against Israel. Now, in the timeline of end-time events, and people will dispute and debate this, but I believe that as you see the chronology of events unfolding, when Russia begins to join forces with various nations that we just mentioned and start to converge against Israel, I think it's possible that the church will still be here to see that movement. But shortly at that moment, right around the beginning of the convergence of those nations around Israel, I believe then the church will be raptured, and I believe Scripture speaks of that, and then therefore will be sheltered for that seven-year period of tribulation in heaven. But when Russia gathers with these various eastern nations coming against Israel, it will be the beginning of the end of the age and coming of the tribulation period. And then at the end of the 7 years, Battle of Armageddon, Jesus returns. So we should always be keeping our eyes fixed on Israel, because so as Israel goes, so goes prophetic events. Again, why such animosity? Well, basically for this reason, because God put in motion, God put in a plan of redemption in place through the Jewish people, and specifically through a Jewish Messiah. And because of that, Satan is going to try to incite as many nations and as many people as possible to try to thwart that redemptive work. And so there is so much hatred and animosity in the world because the root of it is Satan, who hates you, hates the plan of redemption, and will do everything that he can to try to hinder and interfere with the plan of God. But God prevails. God is always greater. There's no comparison. The enemy is defeated on the cross, shall be defeated, and Satan thrown into the fiery furnace, the fiery lake, the blazing fiery furnace. Yeah, that's what it is. The lake of fire with the false prophet and the Antichrist. And at this point, I just feel inspired. Can we just make sure all our cell phones are turned off and put on mute? That would be helpful. Is anybody else hot? Because it feels hot up here. A little warm? All right. Let's bump. No? All right. We can't please everybody. We're going to try to bump it down a little bit because I see enough people fanning. Listen, I don't want to take up any more time than I already have to set up just kind of the foundation of our discussion tonight. But a good friend of Terry's and mine, we met Ronnie Cohen now I guess about 10 years ago when I took our first tour group to Israel. Actually, before even I took a tour group, I went on a pastor's training tour of Israel. And Ronnie was our tour guide, and he's a dear brother in the Lord. He's become a good friend of ours, and he's here tonight with his wife, Molly. And so we're so glad to see them here together. They've come over from Jerusalem visiting family in the States, and while they're here, I thought it would be good for us to connect with Ronnie. He's been the tour guide for many of you. If you've gone with me to Israel, this guy knows his stuff. He is a highly sought-after Israeli tour guide. Some of you know his testimony. You've shared it here before. He's a Vietnam vet, a member of the prestigious LRPS division, the Long Range Reconnaissance Patrol, served in Vietnam, and has some amazing, miraculous things that happened to him there. You'll have to get his CD on his testimony. That has already been given for another night. You can get that. And served in the Israeli Defense Force. Guy has a real heart for all of you, and I know you have a heart for him and for Molly. So let's welcome Ronnie Cohen tonight. Would you do that? And he brought me warm bagels all the way from New York this morning. Drove down, still hot.
Well, that's why I was late arriving. I had to wait till they came out of the oven.
But you made it.
Obviously, you can tell from my accent, I'm originally from the Holy Land, from New York. Many of you here, I recognize a lot of the faces. You've been on previous tours, and we became personal friends while we're there. There's a lot of things happening right now in the media. If you don't mind, I'm going to call them the Mediaites. Mediaites.
It's close to Midianites, yeah.
But if you've heard the words what Pastor Gary just mentioned to you in the book of Ezekiel, there's a number of events that are happening right now that have been happening in the very close past, things that have been unveiling, which are prophetic, that are happening, meaning the Jewish people coming back to the land, the dream of the rebirth really happening. I just want to put something in perspective first so that everyone gets a very good layman's understanding of what's happening in the Middle East. If you do listen much to the media doesn't necessarily go out and lie to you. Then that's not their job. They don't lie. They may leave some things out. They may make things sound a little bit more romantic today because everybody loves the underdog.
That's all right.
But the conception is if you listen to someone speaking, let's say, for instance, on CNN, it works like this. After the Holocaust, if there was a Holocaust, the Jews had no place to go, so they went to the Middle East and stole someone's land. I think what happens is because the appearances of Israelis look a little bit different than the appearances of most people living in the Middle East, meaning the Arab population, our characteristics are different, our values surely are different. So everyone looks upon us as intruders, as outsiders. No one quite understands that we're not the intruders, we're the natives. Everybody else is the intruder. Ever since the time of Abraham, and we're going back about 3,900 years, the land has, let's say, was in the possession of the Jewish people. You just heard about the covenant that God had made in all through the book of Genesis, and it talks about the continuation of the line of Abraham, and then it gets even more specific. It says, you know, after the descendants of Isaac. So here we have the division. Here we have the land deed. In other words, if I would walk up into the United Nations today and said to them, listen, I could end the dispute. You know, the whole dispute right now is because of land. Okay, you're saying that it belongs to you. The Israelis are saying it belongs to them. Why don't we do this? Why don't I just show you the deed? And then I get up and I show them the Bible. I don't know how well that would happen, being that even Libya and Syria today is on the Security Council in the United Nations. Iraq, of course, is on the Human Rights Council. But do you know that ever since 1948, although Israel was voted in as a nation, Israel has never been accepted on any of the councils in the United Nations? Almost every resolution in the United States, in the United Nations, has always been focused towards Israel. And if you're talking about this this Council of Nations, which is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, of all these nations getting together to come head-to-head with the Jewish nation, there is an organization today where all these people get together. They don't necessarily have to communicate by phone. That they just meet at the United Nations, right? Think of it, 49 nations are Muslim countries, so always they're going to vote against Israel, no matter what. A good example, what I'm going to talk to you about right now, is that about 3 years ago, you know, since we're talking about territories, but God already gave us the borders from the great river in Egypt to the Euphrates. That's a lot of territory. Mm-hmm. Although Israel does not contain that territory, it's really like maybe 5% of everything that's mentioned in Scripture. But if you think about this, we had a situation in the area of Gaza, which is to the south of Israeli territory today. There were Israeli settlers in there from 67 until about 4 years ago. Israel agreed without even the okay of the PLO, not that we need their okay, to leave. They uprooted people from their homes. They moved them out, some of them forcibly, out of the Gaza Strip. Israel does not control anything having to do with Gaza. All Israelis live outside of Gaza in the closer towns of Ashkelon, Ashdod, Beersheba. And what we were answered with, not a thank you, but with rockets. I don't know, maybe they miss us. For the last 3 years, we've been continuously getting rocket attacks into Israeli territory. Now, I'm saying to myself, well, if they have a beef against Israel, perhaps maybe it's because we're occupying their land in the Gaza Strip, but we're not in the Gaza Strip anymore. When we were in the Gaza Strip, they weren't sending rockets to us. Now that we were out, they were. So I'm trying to figure what in the world were they thinking about by sending rockets into Israeli territory. Israel retaliates, but they know that because it's a very densely populated area, that any kind of explosion, any kind of retaliation, although it may be a pinpointed hit on a particular building, which is a weapons factory or a training facility for the Hamas, civilians are going to get killed because everything is built around the civilian community. Then again, on the other hand, Hamas isn't necessarily an army. It's a civilian army, so it's not like they're wearing uniforms or anything. Although on TV, to show bravado, they're always walking around with their weapons and camouflage uniforms, but usually when the fighting starts, they're in jeans and T-shirts. So, go look for them when the war is going on. So what happened was the Israeli prime minister warned the people living in Gaza that something bad is going to happen if you don't stop firing. And we were answered by rockets. Israel retaliates. And I know for sure that many of the bombs and artillery rounds that went into Gaza were designated for all military and paramilitary targets. Unfortunately, a lot of civilians get killed. The damage, obviously, within the Gaza Strip is much more than in Israeli territory. And the United Nations votes that we're war criminals. Go figure. This is also a sign of the times, that everyone is sort of ganging up on Israel. Israel, in the last few years, has become, all of a sudden, the country everyone hates, everyone loves to hate. Mm-hmm. All right? We look all through the book of Amos, all through the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, and it even mentions in there that although you've been spread out amongst the nations, you will return to rebuild your walls and replant the fields. And that's exactly what's been going on. We're living in a period right now of prophecy. Why am I saying this? Because literally the land of Israel fell apart. Once the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, from that point on, the land of Israel was ruled by foreigners. Jews were just tolerated in their own homeland. Although there were many periods of time where we were actually the majority, the Jews were a defeated and a depleted nation. They didn't have that dream anymore of nationhood, of nationality, of rebuilding a homeland. All they wanted to do was to remain meek and to pray by their holy sites. So basically, they were just tolerated in their homeland by foreigners for 1,900 years. Then all of a sudden, prophecy is fulfilled. About 100 years ago, this movement begins, a dream, which is called Zionism, returning to the land of Zion. Now again, although the land of Zion always had a Jewish population, these were the depleted population. The Jews came back, they started to drain out the swamps, they started to fertilize the deserts, and if anybody's ever been to Israel, and those of you here who are planning to go and this is your first time, you're going to be very, very confused, thinking, wow, this is the Middle East. Shouldn't the area look like Arabs on camels going up and down sand hills? It's not like that. Israel is very, very fertile, and it's very, very green. And it's because of the fulfillment, the prophecy, which the Jews have created within the last 100 years. It seems almost ironic that in the desert area, the barren hills of Judea and the hills of the Sinai and the Negev Desert, that this is an agricultural area that provides most of the fruits and vegetables which have a very, very high water content. Watermelon, cantaloupe, tomatoes, cucumbers, grapes, bananas. Bananas are 90% water. And it's all produced in the desert area. So here, modern Israel is already fulfilling prophecy that's been mentioned. Another thing that I'd like to mention is that The events that are happening right now, of course, everyone's talking about Persia or Iran. Again, Ezekiel 38 talks about an invasion coming down from the north. Everything's working right into place, as you can see. The Soviet Union has always been, I don't know, necessarily backers of the Arab world, but they've always seemed to be supplying Arab nations with machinery for war, all different types of sophisticated weaponry. Obviously, the Arabs are not purchasing it for self-defense, right? They're purchasing it for an offensive weapon. Here we see Iran, which I don't quite see the beef between Iran and the Israelis, being that we don't even border them. We're pretty far away from them. And up until the mid-70s, they were like our best friends and neighbors. You know, we even had direct flights from Tel Aviv to Tehran. But this all occurred, of course, before the Islamic Revolution. So ever since that time, I think what's happening is that the Iranians tend to be a bit more fundamentalists in comparison to the rest of the Arab world. Most of the Arab world are Sunni Muslims. They're Shiite Muslim. They believe in a different agenda within Islam. Also because they feel that they're isolated. You know, Iranians are not Arabs. They're Muslim. Arabs and Persians are two different people. And maybe they feel that they're isolated, so they need to prove themselves to the rest of the Arab world. They've become more or less the big brother or the backers of the Palestinians, the Palestinian cause. And of course, you've been hearing the rhetoric as it goes about that they're trying to erase Israel from the face of the earth. They're seeking nuclear capability. Unfortunately, many nations are supplying it to them, you know, in exchange for oil and other things. The Russians for sure are, you know, going to be selling them this very sophisticated anti-aircraft weaponry and whatever they need to develop nuclear power. Now, obviously, you know, the world can't stop a nation from developing, for having nuclear power for peaceful purposes. You know, in Israel today, the major power that we have is nuclear, besides the other 60 nuclear bombs we have. But
which are unregistered,
well,
but it's...
But think of it as this. Think of it that I personally believe that there isn't really much of a threat coming out of Iran. I think that basically it's a lot of saber rattling. I don't think they have the capabilities or ever will have the capabilities. And if you know anything about the Iranian army, I would say about 80% of all of their weaponry is obsolete or broken or doesn't work. I think they save only the good stuff for the parades. But
last month, though, there was a cargo ship that was captured, Ehud Barak. And
let me ask you a question. Did anyone ever hear about that cargo ship? I didn't really talk too much about it because the United Nations was too busy charging Israel with becoming war criminals because of the Gaza issue. But, you know, Israel, and I'm sure this is just a drop in the ocean, but Israel, the Israeli intelligence force, found out it had specific information of a commercial ship flying an international flag, Antigua of all countries, and it went through the Suez Canal, either was checked or not checked by the Egyptian government, who controlled the Suez Canal, and went freely through the Suez Canal into the Mediterranean. It was en route to Lebanon. The Israelis, at night, had a SEAL team unit go on board. They went through the cargo hold. They went into the containers. As soon as they opened the door, all they saw was like bags and bags of some sort of chemical. I don't know what it is. What's it?
Plutonium?
No. Like plastic, some sort of plastic or whatever that's used for making bags or whatever. They take away the first layer, boom. 3,900 Katyusha rockets, 500,000 rounds of Kalashnikov ammunition, I don't know, 20,000 mortar rounds, artillery rounds.
It was like 500 tons.
500 tons of weaponry en route to Hezbollah.
Yeah.
And what happens? Many of the nations in the United Nations, even Lebanon, declares that Israel are pirates. You know, we took off all the armaments, we put them on the docking area in the port city of Ashdod so that all the military attaches, all the embassies in the land of Israel come over and see. And I think it made page 7 in the New York Times. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it was a pretty big deal finding something like that because who knows, shipments like this can be going also to Venezuela and Cuba, which is right in your back door. Anyway, like I mentioned, Israel is the nation that everyone loves to hate today. But again, I don't see the imminent danger really coming from Iran. I think the whole idea of terrorism is not necessarily the act, but of putting that thought of fear in you. That's terrorism. And I think that's what's really going on today. But going back to the end times, like I mentioned, we're living in a period of time right now where prophecies are literally being fulfilled. And that's something that not people are just discussing. It's something that if you show up in the land of Israel, you can physically see for yourself the prophecies being fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. What I'd like to do tonight is open up the floor for some questions. And our pastors are going to be runners with microphones. So if anybody has a question, just stand where you are and they'll come find you. We'll make it easy that way. So anybody has a question?
Now, don't forget, I'm a civilian. I do not represent the Israeli government, right? I'm just being opinionated.
Go ahead and stand when you ask your question.
Iran may not be as big a threat as you perceive, but do you think that the Israeli government perceives them as a threat? And especially with the anti-aircraft system that the Russians have sold them, if that goes in place and becomes operational, then whatever opportunity the IDF has to deal with the Iranian nuclear threat, whatever it might be, may be taken away. And do you think that because of that, the IDF may try to do a preemptive action?
I'm sure the Israeli government and the IDF take everything very, very seriously. They're not as laid back as I am, all right? Anything that's even a whisper of a threat is taken into consideration, and every possible scenario that you can possibly think of is happening within the IDF. It's not a secret that the IDF, the Israeli Air Force, went out of their way this summer to pull one out, to make one of the most remarkable military maneuvers ever in the history of Israel. Almost every aircraft that can fly flew all the way across the Mediterranean, which would have been the distance from Israel going the other direction to Iran, refueled in the air, did whatever sorties they did, and returned. I don't want to say that I have it in, but my daughter's in the Air Force. So a lot of times we get little bits of information here and there. They're taking things very, very seriously. I think the immediate danger right now is this forcible freeze on settlement growth. As far as the United States government is concerned, settlement growth means also Jerusalem. You know, existing Jewish neighborhoods, a person now can't get a room addition without the United Nations going upside down. I think the problem is that if there is a two-state solution, we believe the best situation for the Palestinians for self-rule is not to have a military. Why would they need a military if we're there? I mean, obviously, we're not going to attack them. But they're saying, no, you know, if we're going to be independent, then therefore we have to have relations with everybody. And Israel is kind of fearful, because of what happened in Gaza, to have people within our midst having relations with fundamentalist nations like Iran and Syria and receiving weaponry, which eventually will be used against us. So any type of scenario that you can possibly think in your mind, the Israeli government and the military has gone through it.
Well, the reason that I ask that is because when I read in the first part of Ezekiel 38, and it talks about the hook in the jaw that God is going to use to turn Russia around to attack Israel. I'm thinking, looking at the world today, what could happen that would be a hook in the jaw that would cause the Russians to do that? And the IDF attacking Iran, which is being supplied much of their nuclear capability and defense capability by Russia, might very well be that thing. What do you think about that?
I think so. You know what? Also, the Russians have this phobia. Anything that the West, the United States, mentions or agreeing upon, they'll always disagree. Because that's part of their agenda. They do that. You know what? What's that? But if you think about it, the Russians also sold sophisticated air defense system to Iraq. And when the Americans went in, none of it worked. So let's hope they send them the same stuff. You have a gentleman
yes.
here.
It's great to have you here. First of all, I should know this, but can I assume that Gaza was part of the original covenant land?
Yes.
Then what were they thinking? number one, to give Gaza back to them anyway. And secondly, if they weren't thinking, it doesn't appear that many of the leaders of Israel are covenant kind of people.
Again, unfortunately today, you see, Israel is not a religious state. Israel is a very secular democratic state. Many of the leaders don't necessarily abide by, let's say, the 613 laws that were written down in Scripture. In a sense, that would make us almost like a fundamentalist state, like a Muslim country. But be reassured that the people in government are God-fearing people. It doesn't necessarily mean that they abide by the laws, that they don't travel on a Sabbath or what about that other white meat. But they're God-fearing people, and you know, and the Bible is a very important part of Israeli life. By the way, you know that Israel is probably the only country in the world where all the secular public schools teach Bible, and it's taught as a history book. So everyone knows the Scripture. Every parliamentary member, no matter if he's right wing or left wing, all understands that, and everyone knows the connection between God and the land of Israel. So the question is, why are we giving up what God gave us? Well, we haven't given up anything quite yet. Again, Netanyahu is not exactly the yes man that perhaps maybe the United States government were hoping. He's not that kind of person. And I think that, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't even see, there's a rhetoric going on, but I don't see any Israeli government giving up any land to the Palestinians. I don't see it happening, not at least in our lifetime.
Hi, Ronnie.
Yes.
Good to see you again.
Good to see you again.
We were there last time and thoroughly enjoyed ourselves, and I recommend it to anybody that hasn't been there to go. But I have a question.
Yeah.
How's that new cult doing in Jerusalem, that Christian thing?
To who?
How are the Christian church doing in Israel?
If you're talking about Israeli believers...
Yeah.
It's very much in the open. Almost any town or city that you go to, you will find a fellowship there. There's no government, there's no government agenda that's anti-Jews who are believers. It's very much in the open. It's not that people walk down the street saying, hey, how you doing? I'm a believer. But many of the fellowships are quite open. Everyone goes there freely. I would say that the believing community is at least 20,000. Double the number for those who are not outspoken believers. There's even a kibbutz midway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, which are totally Christian and believers. So it's growing, even within the IDF, meaning the Israeli Defense Forces. You know, because you grew up as a believer doesn't make you lesser an Israeli than anybody else. As a matter of fact, all these young men and women who go into the military feel that they're more Israeli than all others, and they always try to set an example. They all go into combat units, for instance. Many of them. We had an incident once. I don't know if it was with you guys or with another church at the same military base up in the north that the group started praying, and then all of a sudden two of the soldiers raised their hands in the air and started praying. They were believers. So it's quite open. It's not something that's being discriminated against.
Go ahead and stand so we can see. There you go.
Do you see the United States continuing to be a friend to Israel?
The United States government will always be a friend of Israel. I think what's happening right now, and the media is building it up quite a bit, is it tends to be a personality problem between the president and the prime minister of Israel. Both of them are, I know Netanyahu was very, very headstrong, and I think Obama, being a new president, is trying to make a point, or just to show that he's not a pushover, or perhaps he's trying to be more even-handed concerning Arab nations in the Middle East with Israel, but I don't think the United States will ever lose its support and strategic value with the land of Israel.
Just stand if you have a question so we can see you more easily.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have a question about the temple. When are you guys going to start, and what is the status of the temple that we hear about sometimes?
Yeah. That's a theological question there. You know, like I mentioned earlier, the government of Israel is not a religious state. They're quite secular. There is an organization in Israel, which is a private organization of Orthodox Jews who call themselves the Temple Faithful. They have an organization which is called the Temple Institute. They fervently believe that there's going to be a third temple. I mean, the location is there. There's only one Mount Moriah, right? Okay, for the meantime, there's an abomination on top of it. But it says even in Scripture that you could enclose that abomination, and there is enough room upon the Temple Mount area for a third temple. Unfortunately, it's not a governmental project. It's just a small group of people. They have all the utensils. They have all the implements ready for a third temple. They even have a seven-branched menorah encrusted in gold, the shofars and everything. The only thing missing right now is just the location. Okay? The problem is, it's not something that we could sort of negotiate with the Arab world, and you're probably thinking in your mind, why negotiate? If the Temple Mount was within Israeli territory, and we're the owners of everything in Israel, why the hesitation? Well, it's a holy site for Islam. And Israel is maybe unlike other nations in the Middle East, but we do respect the faiths of other people. Although, you know, after the Six-Day War, when Israel retook the old city of Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that we're the owners of all the different churches and denominations. They still belong to those different denominations. The Temple Mount area happens to be the third holiest site in Islam. We have about 1.5 million citizens in the land of Israel who are Muslims. So, you know, Israel wouldn't forcibly do something like that and build a third temple. Besides that, we'd go to war with almost every Arab nation in the world. No, not every Arab nation, every Islamic nation in the world. So it's a very sensitive thing. And again, like I said, the whole idea of a third temple is more of a private thing, but not necessarily a governmental.
Plus, after Six-Day War, didn't Moshe Dayan, part of the peace negotiation was he gave up the administrative rights to the Temple Mount.
Yeah, today the administrators, the custodians of the Temple Mount belong to the Muslims.
Yeah.
Actually, the person who believes that he's responsible for the Temple Mount area is the King of Jordan. You had Abdallah. He was assassinated, by the way, on the steps of the temple by two Palestinians back in the 1950s because he was hinting of making peace with Israel. King Hussein became the custodian of the Temple Mount. Now it's his son, Abdallah, because they feel that, or they claim to be direct descendants of Muhammad. Okay.
Scripture does speak about it being rebuilt. I don't know if we'll see it in our lifetime, though, because it'll be tied in with the revelation of the Antichrist.
Any other questions? Yeah, you had a question, yes.
See if I got this right, question right here. I guess how does generally the Israelites, those in Israel, how do they generally view Americans as far as not just the government, but also as far as just the people? And I guess my other concern is if America government were ever to turn against Israel for some reason, would there be a way where the Israelites could understand that there's many Americans who are Christian that still support Israel, even though the government might not?
Again, you know, obviously I don't see, and you don't see, the American government turning on Israel. Perhaps they'll be lesser of backers than the previous administrations. But again, the United States government isn't just people who sit in the White House. The United States government is all of you. I mean, there are about 80 million evangelical Christians in the land living in the United States that have a very, very strong lobby in the White House and in Washington. So, again, I don't see a fear of the United States ever turning their back on the Israeli people. The Israeli people, again, there may be a little bit of a personality problem right now with the current administration, but the Israelis understand, and I know the American government understands, that their greatest ally in the world right now is and always will be the Israeli government.
The United States.
The United States' ally is Israel.
Okay, thanks. I have another question. No, go ahead.
Yes.
You might have already referred to this, but I just wondered, what does it mean in Scripture when it talks about the abomination of desolation?
That's a theological question.
Okay, I'll take it.
In Daniel?
Sure.
I wonder what that meant. If you...
There's an historical and there's a prophetic aspect to the abomination that causes desolation. The original historical aspect is when Judas Maccabeus revolted against a horrible thing that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was came and besieged Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple, and the slaughtering of that pig is considered an abomination that causes desolation. Judas Maccabeus revolted, the Jews revolted, took back the temple. They didn't have any oil except for one day's worth, and so the menorah was relit with one day's worth, but the miracle of it was that it lasted for 8 days, and we're coming up on Hanukkah, which is Sunday. A celebration this Sunday, a celebration of that miracle that the oil lasted for 8 days, even though they only had 1 day's worth. But prophetically, when Jesus speaks about when you see the abomination that causes desolation, now he's speaking centuries after Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered the pig. So he's speaking of something yet to happen, and Jesus connects it to the time when the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And so that is the future interpretation of the abomination that causes desolation, something yet to come.
My question is, the scripture doesn't seem to reference in the end times events any reference to any country in the West, including the United States of America. So what role do you see the United States playing in the end times, specifically, especially now since we have such a large presence of our military there?
I'll take a stab at it, and then you can grab it. In Ezekiel 38, it actually does mention that there are two nations that question the invasion of Russia and all of the confederation of European nations against Israel. One is Dedan, and one is Tarshish. Dedan is the old name for Saudi Arabia. Tarshish is the ancient name for England. Now, it also speaks of Tarshish and her villages. Now, I'm not completely convinced of this, but I think there's room for discussion that the villages of Tarshish could refer to those nations that have been born out of England, and that could be a veiled reference to the United States. It seems like strange bedfellows that the United States and Saudi Arabia would question the invasion of Russia and these nations into Israel, but if that's what those ancient words mean, then that's the possibility, and who knows, you know, there's been stranger alliances than that, I suppose. So it could speak of this veiled reference to the United States questioning this invasion. Personally, I believe that the United States will become somewhat incapacitated militarily and otherwise when the church is raptured. And so therefore, the United States will not be a formidable force in the world after you have so many Christians who are taken from our nation. So there's room to...
That was a good question, because there's something that's happening right now, very current, in reference to what you asked. Pastor Garrett just mentioned Saudi Arabia. Now, the United States, obviously, is pretty much against a preemptive strike by the Israelis to Iran. They had mentioned their... They had not officially given the permission for the Israelis to use Iraqi airspace to fly across to Iran. In reference to what Pastor Gary just said, Saudi Arabia just gave the okay to Israel to use Saudi Arabian airspace to attack Iran.
Hi. I guess the question that I have is, unless I'm mistaken, I think probably the United States is the staunchest supporter of Israel. So if Israel is as secular as I know it is today, if the United States should withdraw support for whatever reason, just completely withdraw, what would happen to Israel? Would its own people come to its...
You've always got God on the side of Israel.
Oh, I know that.
So, I mean...
Israel hasn't always depended upon the United States.
Right.
All through Scripture, we see this.
Right.
No, but I understand what you're saying. What would happen, in other words, would the Israeli government buckle, or would it be open to invasion by many of the Arab nations in the world, knowing that Big Brother, the United States, is not going to be helping? I think today that Israel is pretty much self-sufficient. Mm-hmm. I don't know that they're self-sufficient enough to have a prolonged war, like, for instance, Iran and Iraq, 8 years. That's a lot of armaments and a lot of weapons being used and wasted. I don't think Israel has the capability for a very, very long war, but Israel has never been known for having long wars.
Right.
Yeah. Well, I guess it's more of a selfish concern because, you know, the word tells us that that the Lord will bless those that bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And I guess I just have my own personal concerns given the administration that we have now. And what changes that we've seen in a short amount of
but
time.
But I just don't think, again, a lot of it is a lot of political rhetoric. You know, a lot of times there were many instances with the previous government where President George Bush would say something against Israel or a little bit more pro-Arab. But I think many of the times the president would call up Israel and say, listen, I'm going to badmouth you a little bit on the news tomorrow. But don't worry about it. You know, we're always going to support you. I don't see that ever happening. But like I said before, Israel... you know, we even had incidences, for instance, the Six-Day War. Mm-hmm. The writing was on the wall that the Arab world was about to attack us. Not the United Nations, not the United States, no one supported us, and we did it all ourselves in 6 days. Again, I hope and pray that the support is never lost, but I don't think that Israel will have to depend upon the United States forever.
Maybe your question I misunderstood. You were probably asking from the standpoint of, you know, what happens to the United States if we don't support Israel?
Right. Well,
again, you know, once again, we'll put our faith in the hands of God. It's worked before.
Right.
Well, I'm curious to know why you don't really think Iran is any kind of an immediate threat.
I've been living in the Middle East for 35 years, and I'm sure there's plenty of people who are smarter than I in the United States government and all the intelligence offices and also the Israeli government. But I've always noticed that whenever an Arab nation is showing bravado and boasting about their capabilities, they usually have nothing. Usually. Also, the Iraqi government, again, many times you see them with military maneuvers of rockets going up in the air, and it's saying that they have enough, they have the capability of hitting Tel Aviv. The Israeli government doesn't think so. They think that that's a lot of trick photography. The rockets go up and they come down someplace very, very close to where they went off from.
Yeah. So you're not terribly concerned about their nuclear
weapon? There is a concern, but I don't think that the Israeli military is at the breaking point right now where they need to do something immediately because something's going to happen.
Hello.
Okay, let's go over here.
We know God is in control of everything. So getting back to one of the things that Pastor Gary said, why so much hatred over the centuries and even continues today? Why so much hatred, and what can we do as a body of believers to most effectively pray and support the nation of Israel?
Okay, anyway, as far as centuries is concerned, I'm sorry to say, but it was the church. You know, the whole idea of the death of Christ and putting the blame on the Jewish people. Also the fact that the Jews were dispersed amongst the nations, and they've always been outcasts living in different societies in the world. Whenever it came to be looking for a scapegoat to do something, always these foreign nations would point towards the Jewish community. The world hasn't always been like that with the modern state of Israel. For some reason, I don't know if some of you remember, but even after the Six-Day War, no one could believe how little Israel wiped out 7 Arab nations in 6 days. And then 2 weeks later, everyone blamed Israel for the war. Which in a sense is, in a sense, true. I mean, the writing was on the wall. We were about to be attacked. Had Israel not made a preemptive strike, then possibly Israel wouldn't be here today. I think one of the things is that Israel has lost something romantically. We're not the Davids anymore fighting the Goliaths. We've turned into a Goliath in comparison. Look, you can't question, but you can't compete against photographs. You know, a lot of times you see a photograph, you've seen something physical, but you don't know necessarily what the background behind that photograph is. So when you see an Israeli soldier standing someplace at a roadblock, and you see a Palestinian kid, with that defiant look on his face, holding a rock in his hand, and you're saying, look at this, all they're throwing is rocks, and the Israelis have machine guns. Well, you know, in a sense, it looks really nice on the news, but no one knows exactly what the background of all of that is. And again, Israel has become a very great nation, militarily and as far as strength. And the world will always love an underdog.
We can probably only take one more question because our time has already escaped us. So who had the mic? There you go.
Well, I'm going to move it to the north a little bit. We've got Gaza. We've got the western side. What's happening in the Golan Heights?
Actually, nothing's happening in the Golan Heights. Believe it or not, although it's probably the most tense border in Israel, nothing's happened there since 1973. I think the immediate danger is not necessarily the Golan Heights, but the Lebanese border. Lebanese border between us and Lebanon. Up until very, very recently, Hezbollah is just another terrorist organization working out of southern Lebanon. They tend to feel that they are the guardians or the saviors of the Lebanese government to fight against Israel. Lebanon couldn't really care less what's happening with Israel. As a matter of fact, we even once had a peace treaty with Lebanon for 3 days. Well, 3 days later, the Syrians assassinated the president, so I guess the peace treaty was over. But the immediate danger right now in the north, really, is not the Syrians, because the Syrians are trying desperately to get off this international terrorist list. They've been known throughout the world to be supporters of terrorist organizations and aiding terrorist organizations. But economically, they're falling apart. They need the aid of Western nations, even the recognition of the United States. So therefore, any terrorist acts which they would support would not necessarily come across the Syrian border into Israel, but come by way of southern Lebanon with Hezbollah against the Israeli border. Unfortunately, very, very recently, they had elections in Lebanon, and Hezbollah is now part of the government. So therefore, they're not really a terrorist organization anymore, but they represent now one-third of the Lebanese government. So therefore, that gives Israel, in a sense, legitimacy, that if a rocket flies across the Israeli border, then we don't have to be searching out Hezbollah. We'll bomb Beirut, right? That's my opinion.
All right, so I have one final question for you. All right. Okay, so under Menachem Begin, when he was prime minister,
yes.
Israel took a preemptive strike on Iraq, sent some F-16s, F-15s over. Do you think, with all this discussion about Iran, do you think that under Benjamin Netanyahu, that Israel will take a preemptive strike on Iran?
So in other words, if I say yes, everyone's waiting for a war to start?
No, I just want to know, based on your opinion of what you think.
My opinion, I don't think that Benjamin Netanyahu will ask for the okay for the United States government.
I'm not asking that. I don't think he'll ask
he
for the okay
it?
Either. I'm just saying, will he do it? Will he go? Will he give the order to make a preemptive strike on Iran?
Yes.
I think so, too. We agree. I don't think, by the way, during the weeks of June 21st through the 30th of 2010.
No, we have an understanding. It's going to happen after the tourist season.
Yeah, that's when we're going to be there. Now, so we are going in June. Do you want to say anything about the trip real quickly?
Yes.
It's June 21st to the 30th. By the way, you can pick up any of these flyers at the information booth. But just
many times you'll be reading scripture. I mean, it's part of your daily life. You pick up the book, and you assume that everything inside is correct because it's all the Word of God, right? Old Testament, New Testament. You're reading descriptions about the land, but as far as you're concerned, what you're doing is you're reading something that's two-dimensional. It's black on white. That's all it is. Once you do a trip to Israel, and you come back home, all of a sudden you become yourselves walking, talking witnesses because now that Bible is three-dimensional. Every time you read a passage talking about Christ giving the most remarkable teaching on the Mount of Beatitudes, or perhaps the Jordan River, or the Judean wilderness where Christ was tempted, or even the steps of the temple. Now, once you read about that, you visualize the whole thing. It says, wow, I was there. I know exactly what it looks like. I was there in the dirt. I stood in that place where Christ stood 2,000 years ago. I think that's the most important thing. It's an eye-opener. It's a life-changing experience. And once you've gone there, this is what happens to everybody. Everyone's, like the last day of the tour, everyone's anxious to get back home. They want to see their loved ones. As soon as they get off the plane, when they come back home, they're planning the next trip. Mm-hmm. It's something that's quite addictive. Mm-hmm. Again, you know, when you go there, you see archaeological sites. But Israel is not a tour of archaeology. It's a tour of spiritual sites, of scriptural sites. All the sites that you go there will be mentioned in scripture. So I'm from the old school. I don't tend to believe that archaeology proves the Bible correct.
Right.
The Bible proves archaeology correct.
Right.
Because without the Bible, you can't find the archaeological site.
Right.
And then once you find the archaeological site, you don't need to unpuzzle or look around for clues of what happened there, because scripture's already told you what happened there.
Right.
So that's what we do. We go to all the places that are mentioned in scripture, and we literally go along the footsteps of Christ's ministry.
You
and know, the food's good, too.
And the food's very good. It's very good. Hey, let's show our appreciation for Ronnie Crummins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this evening in your house, and we do want to obey what Scripture says, Psalm 122, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, you tell us in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. So we bless Israel, Lord. We thank you for your redemptive plan that you unfolded through the Jewish people, through a Jewish Messiah. And we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to make us aware through eyes that you have given us through Scripture to be able to see events unfolding and to recognize, Lord, your plan is at work and your on the throne, you are omnipotent in all your ways, Lord. We trust you. We don't have to be afraid of how the world will unravel because we know, Lord, that you have called us to a better reward. This earth is not our home, and we just put our faith and our trust in you as the sovereign God. And we love you and we praise you together tonight in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.